So we're going to read in Nehemiah and in chapter number 2 and on into chapter 3. And our reading begins this evening at verse number 8 at the end of the chapter, just by way of linking what we said last week to this week. The end of verse 8 says, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, unto the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, and they sanctified it, and set up the towers of it, even unto the tower of Mia they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananiel, and next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri. And if you come down to the end of the chapter, we'll refer to verses in between these as we go through, but if you come to verse 31... After him repaired Malchiah the goldsmith's son unto the place of the Nethinims and of the merchants, over against the gate Mithkad unto the going up of the corner, and between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Just a verse in chapter 6. Verse 15 says of chapter 6, So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. It came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. I trust God will help us just to look this very simply at this section of the Word of God. Last week we looked at chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 and saw that what happened was that Nehemiah received a report from Israel, from Jerusalem, from some of those who had gone back a while before from captivity in Babylon and had gone to Jerusalem, and they had been busy for a while in building the temple. And the temple had been rebuilt. It took a long while to happen, but it did eventually happen. But really, not much else happened. And when Nehemiah received the report, you'll remember he was very upset about it. For he heard that the people were in great distress, that the wall was broken down, the gates were burned. And really, he just sat down, and we noticed that he wept about it and mourned. But more than that, he prayed. He prayed, and he prayed that God would give him favor in the sight of the king. And he had access to the king as the king's cupbearer, a bit like Pharaoh's butler. He was the one who was able to be in and out before the king. And we saw the opportunity came. And with just the briefest of prayers to the Lord, he spoke to the king and asked permission to go to Jerusalem to to build the walls again. And the king just immediately gave his permission. When will you be back, Nehemiah? He said. And Nehemiah set him a time. So Nehemiah left the king's presence and was given king's letters from the king to the governors beyond the river so that they would allow him to go to Jerusalem and support him in that work. And he also had letters to the keeper of the king's forest so that he would make wood for the work that has available for the work that had to be done. And we read there, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And of course, the big lesson you get from this book, like all others really that deal with this kind of thing, is that while men and women are active, it's really God's work. And Nehemiah does not say, I was able to go off with these letters because I was very eloquent in the way that I spoke to the king, or because the king thought the world of me because I had been a good servant of his. He said it was because of God being at work. And we reminded ourselves last week that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, says the Proverbs. And it's an encouragement to you and I that God is not changed, and he can change the hearts of men and women. And in prayer tonight, thinking about India and people there who are suffering terribly at the moment, that God can intervene and can change the hearts of men, that there might be peace for his people. And he sometimes allows distress for a variety of reasons, chastising his people so that they might be better servants of his, sometimes simply to demonstrate the wickedness of men and women as they would be held to account before him in a day to come. But God is at work. And here he says, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And off he goes. And as he goes, we reminded ourselves briefly last time that there were those who were not happy to see him go to do this work. And there were enemies. And they were upset because someone had the welfare of God's people at heart. I hope you and I have the welfare of God's people at heart, and that folk would know that we have the welfare of God's people at heart. When he gets to Jerusalem, you notice what he did. He got up in the night, he and a few men, and they went round the walls. And you get some impression as to how bad things were when you look at what happens there. He reviews the walls, and there even is a bit where he can't get past, I guess, because things were so broken down, and it says there, there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Things were really in a desperate state. And I wonder, why did he do that and review the work in that way? Well, I think there are a couple of things you can suggest as to reasons why he might have done that. One of them, of course, there were enemies who would be looking for every opportunity to stop this work. And later on they did. They used violence or tried to use violence to stop the work. And so he's not going to attract undue attention to it. Secondly, he's going to go to the people and challenge them and rouse them to do the work of the Lord. But as he goes to do that, he wants to be sure he understands just the scale of the work. Good for us if we're going to do some work for God that, you know, the Lord Jesus said, if a man is going to build a tower, he should work out how much it's going to cost, lest when he starts it, he runs out of money before he finishes it. And if you're going to go and enter a battle, you'll work out how many enemy there are before you go off. And I think there's an element of that in it. But, of course, if you understand that God is on your side, then you're not going to look at the tower and say, well, that's what it's going to take and we can't do it, so we'll not bother. But you'll know how much to ask God for and recognize how much you need his help in doing it. If there's an enemy to fight, well, you'll work out how powerful that enemy is and how many there are, and you won't give up because of that. But you'll be before the Lord that he'll give the needed help for you to take on that enemy. I'm thinking about the apostles, you'll remember, in Acts chapter 4, they're in trouble for preaching. We were thinking about preaching in the open air in our prayers, and they were in trouble for doing that. And so they go, when they're let go by the folk who've hauled them before the council, and they go back to their own people, you'll remember that what they did was to pray. And they didn't pray that for anything other than this, that God would give them boldness. They recognized that there were these enemies, and they told the Lord about them. They reminded him of things that were said in the book of the Psalms, and they asked the Lord for boldness just to keep going. They knew they needed it, and the Lord gave them it, because the very next verses say they went out and they preached boldly. And so they understood what was to be done, And I think Nehemiah is doing that here. As he goes round, he has a very careful understanding of what has to be done, and now he comes before the people. And it's interesting, isn't it? See what verse 16 says. The rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, to the priests, the nobles, and the rulers. Do you know, there were lots of people in Jerusalem who should have been real leaders amongst God's people. And there were lots of leaders, but none of them seemed to lead. In our assemblies, we have folks who are overseers. And you'll remember how Paul writes about that to Timothy, and he gives him some instructions about how you ought to behave, what kind of person would be an overseer, an elder. And he says, if anyone desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work, a work. And here were folk who had the office, that is, they had the name, they were nobles and rulers and all the rest of it, but they didn't seem to do the work, because the place was in distress and nobody bothered about this wall till Nehemiah came. And so there were those there who no doubt liked going about being recognized as leaders and as rulers, but they didn't seem to be very active in the work. And there's a lesson for us there. If any of us have some kind of opportunity by God to serve him, he's never looking just to give you a label to say, you know, you're an overseer or a deacon or some such thing. He's looking for folks who will do the work. And here Nehemiah comes to these people, and he's going to rouse them for the work. I like the way he went about it, mind you. Look at what it says in verse 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that you're in, and it's all your fault, and it's ridiculous. Well, if you're reading, you'll see that's not what he says at all. Ye see the distress that we are in. And look how he goes on. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. He could have gone in there and really given them a good lecture. He said to them, you people should have been busy here. This is ridiculous. It's disgraceful. Why weren't you before God about it? And why were you not doing this and why were you not doing that? But he goes in and says, look, the distress we're in. And he encourages them. And he says, let's get together and do this work for God. And he doesn't use a big stick on the people of God. I'm not saying that they never needed to be rebuked, and you get occasions in the scriptures where God's people are rebuked, and sometimes the Lord Jesus spoke in a rebuking way to the Pharisees in his day, but often we're quick to rush in with a big stick when maybe folk are feeling really down and discouraged. They must have been, and what they needed was a word of encouragement to get on with the work. And I would say that to you, that if things are bad, well, why not try a word of encouragement? Don't get out the big stick and tell folk what they ought to be doing. And here, Nehemiah is a good example for us in that way, I believe. And he says to them that we be no more a reproach, a reproach. He understands that here are people who are supposed to be the people of God, and they're a reproach to God's name. You know, these people who were round about looking at them, what did they think about the God of Israel? That's his city, and these are his people. Doesn't say much for him. They were bringing reproach on the name of the Lord. And good for us to remember that how we are reflects on him. Let's not be a reproach any longer, says Nehemiah. Let's get this place fixed. And I think that's good for us to remember, that we should not bring reproach on the name of the Lord. And it's fine to bear reproach for Christ. That's fine. But don't bring reproach on his name. So here he says, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them, and here's the encouragement for them. I told them about God being with me, the hand of my God upon me, and also the king's words. And they said, let's rise up. That's a good response, isn't it? They were quick to say, let's do it. And of course, we're going to look at chapter 3. The good thing here was this: they didn't just say, let's get busy. They got busy. sometimes folks say, oh yeah, we'll do this, we'll do that, but, and then month after month passes by and nothing seems to happen. But here, they got busy right early, and so they strengthened their hands for this good work. I've spoken about the enemies a couple of times, and you've got them here again at the end of chapter 2, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn. And they said, are you going to be rebel? Now I take it that when Nehemiah had gone across, one of these men, at least Sanballat, was governor up in Samaria. You remember, one of the things about the Samaritans was this. Find him in the time of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus going through Samaria in John chapter 4, and he comes to Sychar's well, and there's a woman there. And the Samaritan said, oh, you ought to worship God in Samaria. And the Lord Jesus said to her, well, the time's coming and now is, when it will be neither here nor in Jerusalem. The Lord is looking for folk to worship him in spirit and in truth. But at the time we're reading here, the place where God's name was to be honoured was indeed Jerusalem. And the Samaritans who'd come in to occupy the land when many of the tribes initially had been dispersed, they claimed a place that wasn't theirs. They claimed to be the people of God. And they claimed Samaria as the place where there ought to be worship. And they, says Nehemiah at the end of the chapter, ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So here were enemies who claimed certain relationships with God which they didn't have, and they needed to be kept. They weren't Israelites at all, you see. They weren't Israelites at all. You'll allow me just to apply that a little bit. I think it's important, and you'll maybe think this is such an obvious thing to say, it's silly to say it. I think it is important that when we meet as a company of God's people, we make sure that those who are in that company, in fellowship, are all believers in the Lord Jesus. You say, but that's obvious. Well, around us there are folks who would claim to be companies of Christians, and some of them I'm sure are. But in amongst them they don't seem to mind that there are folks who aren't really Christians. And if you begin to ask, have they ever been saved? Did they believe in the virgin birth? Did they believe that the Lord Jesus died for sin at the cross at Calvary? Did they believe that he rose again? Well, you know as well as I do that there are folks among them that would say, well, we don't believe any of these things. So they would make a claim to a relationship with God which they don't really have. These folk are not going to do you any good if they're in among you, that's for sure. Not any good at all. And it's important for us that we do preserve this, that we are careful to make sure that those who are in fellowship in that sense, or those who really come to know the Lord Jesus and come to trust in him and seek to follow him. And here, these enemies who were from Samaria in the main, and there's an Arabian there as well, they had no part with the people of God, and says Nehemiah, you've got no share in this at all. None, whatever. I like the way he answers them. They say, well, you rebel against the king. You remember that was the kind of accusation in a funny way that the Jews brought to Pilate. You know, Pilate said, I think I should let the Lord Jesus go. I can't find any. You do that, you're not Caesar's friend. You'll be rebelling against Caesar. And here, these men come to Nehemiah and say, you're going to be a rebel against the king? Now, he could have said to them, and maybe he did, but I'm just taking the way Scripture puts it here. Do you look what it says? Then answered I them, and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. He didn't say to them, I've got letters from the king, what are you talking about? He said, I want you to know the God of heaven is on our side. And that was enough. And he was secure in this, that the God of heaven will prosper them. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. And it's good for us to have that in mind. As we said earlier, if God is on our side, then who can be against? And it's lovely just to be able to rest in that. Now, when we come to this, I want you to think now with me a bit about the work as it went on and was building. Let's look at chapter 3, and I want you to look at a few verses now. Look at verse 5 at the end of it. We're going to look at that verse in more ways than one, but just the end of it. It's about people. It's not very commendable of them. It says they put not their necks to the work of their Lord. To the work of their Lord. See, Nehemiah has come. And Nehemiah was a good organizer. I think you get that from this. We'll think about it more in a moment. And this, you know, this wall was built in 52 days. It was pretty good going. But they weren't working for Nehemiah. They were not employees of Nehemiah. It was a work for their Lord. And that does not mean for Nehemiah. It means for the Lord. If you're going to do something for the Lord, remember it is for him. You're not doing it for the brethren or anybody else. You're doing it for the Lord. And if you have that in your mind, then that will encourage you to keep on doing it. Because sometimes if you're doing it for some person, you may get a bit of a disappointment one way or another. Remember this, the Lord is no man's debtor. No woman's debtor either, for that matter. And here, the work was a work for God, not for Nehemiah. And at the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 3 says this about these people. They built the sheep gate, they sanctified it and set up the doors of it. They sanctified it. That is, they got busy and they built something physically, and then they sanctified it. What that means, I suspect, is that they offered some kind of sacrifice and they dedicated it to the Lord. This was, if you like, a holy work. You know what I mean? The sanctified work. Sometimes we put work into different categories. The person who gives out hymn books, the person who makes the tea, they're engaged in the same work as the person who reads the scriptures, the person who leads the saints in prayer, the person who teaches. It's all sanctified work. Work for God. Work, therefore, that has to fit his character, be done with him in mind, and in that sense, it is dedicated to him. So here was work that was work for God, and it was sanctified work. It's interesting to notice, and you picked this up even in the verses that we read, that this book, this chapter, records the names of those who did it. It's Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and we notice the different people, the men of Jericho, and then Zachar, the son of Imri, and you can read through it, all these names. The Lord notes the names of the people who work for him. That's all I really want to draw attention to from this. I said, God is no man's debtor, no woman's debtor. And a careful record is taken here of those who did the work. And it's, if you like, in the main, a role of honour. You think about Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of faith. Well, here in this chapter 3 of Nehemiah, there's a record of those who did God's work. God always takes note of those who do his work. And no work for him ever goes unnoticed, and in that sense, ever goes unrewarded. This work was, the next thing I want to say, it was a very orderly work. Did you get the feel for that? It says that in verse 1, these people built the sheep gate. Look at the very end of the chapter, it says, and verse 32, between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate. So he starts at the sheep gate and he works his way right down until he comes to the sheep gate again. And he's got a list of people, and next unto him builded, next to them builded, and so on, and so on. They didn't all get together on the morning at Jerusalem, and Nehemiah said, well, there's the walls, on you go. It didn't quite happen like that. It was orderly. It was orderly. It wasn't some kind of chaotic scrum to decide who would build where and when. But Elisha and Nehemiah said, you build there. And then, on the way, they worked their way around. It was an orderly work. Now, that's interesting. If you think about the way Paul writes to the Corinthians, he explains that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. It's interesting. Just imagine for a moment. Well, use your imagination. And Nehemiah has not done it right, and it is the kind of chaotic thing that I've suggested. You can imagine there might have been a bit of toing and froing. Saying, well, I'm going to build this bit. No, I was here first. I'm going to build this bit. It's easier to build here because the stones are handier and the wood's nearer. And you could have all sorts of disputes, and it would have been anything but peaceful. Well, God is not the author of confusion, says Paul, but of peace. And these people worked together in harmony because everybody knew what they had to do and they got on with it. And you'll remember how Paul speaks about an assembly, says, like a body. And it should work as a unit. The hand doesn't go off on its own this way or that way. Something is wrong when that happens, as it sometimes does. But if the body is working properly, it will be an orderly thing, each part performing its own function and doing it in an orderly way. You'll remember, it seems to be the case in Corinth that things were not orderly. When they got together, people were jumping up and down. Everybody thought they should hear my voice. And Paul says, that'll not do. Let the prophets speak by two or at the most three. And remember, he said, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They shouldn't all be standing up together and demanding attention. It should be done in an orderly way. Let all things, he says, be done decently and in order. And this work was done in an orderly way. And there was no confusion, and it was done in that way. As I've said, it was a united work. It's interesting, just look at the different kinds of folk who were involved. If you've got your Bible there, verse 1 speaks about the priests. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests. You'll find, I think, in verse 22, after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. So that's another group of priests. And verse 28, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. So the priests were busy in this. Verse 17, you'll discover, after him repaired the Levites. So as well as the priests, the Levites were involved. Verse 8, just look at that one. Next unto him repaired Uzziel the son of Harhai of the goldsmiths. So there were goldsmiths there, and you'll find them mentioned in verse 32 as well, if you want to look later. Verse 8 also speaks about the apothecaries. Apothecaries were the people who made some of the anointing oils and ointments and perfumes that were used sometimes in the service of God, and no doubt for other reasons as well. And verse 32 talks about merchants. And you'll find rulers mentioned more than once. So you would get the feeling that every different kind of person in society, there was the opportunity for them to be busy. There weren't some who said, you know, this isn't work for us. You know, we're priests. You know, we look after the altar, and you know, it's all very well for some of the labourers to get on with that work, but us, you know, work with wood and brick. Oh, you must be joking. Apothecaries seem allowed. Our hands, I mean, if you've seen the hands of some of these apothecaries, they must have been lovely and smooth from the oils they worked with, you know. Aromatherapy all day, every day. And there they had their hands nice and smooth. I think after 52 days building, their hands would look a bit different. But they were quite willing to get engaged. There was work for every different kind of person. And look at verse 12, because I think that's good. Verse 12 says, next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. He and his daughters. They didn't say, well, you see, you women, you go and make the tea. The women were there. And there were women here particularly who were identified. And this man's daughters were quite willing to get busy and to work alongside him. And so it was a work where they worked in harmony. And as we've said, it's a bit like the body in 1 Corinthians. Here they are, and they're all doing their bit and working away together. There's another little thing I pick up from this. If you look at verse 10. Next unto them repaired Jediah the son of Harumath, even over against his house. Verse 23. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashab over against their house. And it says it twice there. It speaks about another man by his house. Verse 28 says, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. And a number of times, therefore, when people built, they built over against their house. Well, I think that's quite interesting. Can you imagine one of these goldsmiths saying, well, you know, I'm quite an important man, and I don't mind doing a bit of work and get my hands dirty, but Nehemiah, I'd like to do it as far away from my house as possible. Because I really wouldn't want my neighbours to see me getting my hands dirty. You know, they know me as somebody who's, you know, quite well to do, and I've got my wee goldsmith business there, and I just would rather that. So Nehemiah, do you mind if I do it just right away across the other side of the city, out of sight somewhere? It doesn't seem to be like that. It seems that in the main they were quite happy to do this work over against their own house. Now, be for their own good. There'd be a defence there right over against their house, so it was a smart thing to do. And I suppose there's a very simple lesson you can take out of that. And it's important to be willing to be working over against your own house. You know? It's fine for me to come from here up to New Cumnock and preach here and nobody knows me here, but am I willing to do it where I am? Over against my own house? Quite important that, isn't it? And I think there's a kind of defence in that too, you know. Let me explain what I have in mind. If your neighbours don't know that you're a Christian, don't have any suspicion that you're that, they might come and ask you to do certain things with them, to join them in certain things, and you'll not know quite how to answer them. Whereas if they know that you're a Christian, they'll not even bother. When it comes to hug my knee, they'll not be knocking the door expecting to, you know, join in a celebration with you. If it, you know, these folk, they don't do that. That doesn't mean they'll look down on you or despise you or whatever, but they'll recognise what you are, and you'll build a wee defence for yourself just by making sure that you've built over against your own house. As folk have often said in the past, if someone wants to go to the other side of the world to work for the Lord Jesus, well, maybe they'd best to work over the other side of the street first of all, because if they're known for doing that there, maybe they'll be fitted to do it across the other side of the world. So it's important that we're willing to do things over against our own house, not be ashamed to be seen building. Look at the way things are described in another way. Look at verse 4. And it says, next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. Now, if I got the reference right, look then at verse 21. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece. You get, I think, the same expression in verse 5. Next unto them, the Tekoites repaired. And verse 27 says, after them, the Tekoites repaired another piece. So first of all, there were those who were willing to do another piece. I like that. I like that. Nehemiah has given everybody their work to do, and there are a couple of places around the wall where there's nobody ready, nobody there, just obvious to put into it. And the Tekoites say, we'll do that bit, Nehemiah. When we've finished the bit with that, we'll go and we'll do that bit too. We'll do another piece. I don't know, do you ever feel that somebody else is done? I've done my bit, you know. It really is somebody else that ought to do it. Let me take you to the upper room. And we're there before anybody comes in. And sitting over by the door is a basin and a towel. And you know what they're there for? They're there so that the servant can wash the folks' feet to come into the meal. And they all come in. And Peter comes in and he says, well, I'm Peter. And I've actually done a wee bit already. And somebody else can do that. I've done something first. Because there were those two or three who'd been sent by the Lord Jesus to find a place and to make sure it was laid. And we've done our bit. James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew, they all go in. And they all say it's somebody else's turn. And what does the Lord Jesus do? You can only imagine how they must have felt when he got up and he took the towel and the basin and washed their feet. And I suspect that on another occasion they would be less slow to be about service for one another. Even if they had already done something, quite willing to do another piece. So there, if you like, is a wee challenge to you. If you're doing something for the Lord, are you willing to do another piece? Another piece? There's another expression there in verse 20. And it says, after him Baruch the son of Zabai earnestly repaired the other piece. I like that. As Nehemiah went around and looked, he saw these people. Boy, they were really earnestly repaired another piece. You see, when they put up the wall and things didn't quite line up right, they didn't say, ach, nobody will really notice. But we'll just leave it. If we, you know, another wee bit on and we'll cover that up and nobody will know. they earnestly repaired the snow. We'll take that back down and we'll put it up again just to make sure it's right. This was work that was being earnestly done. And I hope that's the way we think about work for the Lord. Not something that's to be done any old how, and if it's not quite right, it doesn't matter. But if it's for him, we'll be willing to do another piece. We'll be willing to earnestly repair. And if Nehemiah noticed that they earnestly repaired, I'll tell you this, the Lord noticed that they'd earnestly repaired. And their reward would be in line with what they did. But of course, that does bring me back to verse 5. We've read a bit of it a couple of times, but look at verse 5 again. Next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. The people in that extended family, that clan, that group, if you like, the Tekoites, the ordinary folk, they got on with it and did it. And indeed, we saw that they repaired another piece. But the nobles amongst them, they didn't put their necks to the work. They seemed to think it certainly was beneath them. And they would be quite good at saying, well, you go and do that, and you go and do that, but get their husband. No. But it's noted. The rulers, the nobles, put not their necks to the work. So just as it was noted that some earnestly repaired, so it's noted that some didn't put their necks to the work. I think about that, and you think about the yoke. You put your neck and they weren't willing to get yoked and to get on with the work. And so what we're saying really is, in this chapter, the effort that is put in is noted, whether it's another piece or earnestly repaired or putting not their necks to the work. Then that effort, for good or ill, is noted. And you and I know that as Christians, our eternal security in heaven is guaranteed. We will never ever be punished for our sins, for the Lord Jesus bore that at Calvary. But when the day of review comes, when the work for God that we've done since we were saved is looked at, maybe some of it will not be as earnest as it could have been. And the reward that we get for the work, which I know we don't really deserve, because the Lord helps us to do the work, but he willingly gives a reward to his people. The reward might not be as great as it could have been, because we didn't put our backs or our necks into the work. The effort is noted. You'll remember that day when the Lord Jesus met the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, by the shore after his resurrection, and he told them to cast a net, and they got a great draft of fishes. They hadn't caught anything. Now, they wouldn't have caught anything apart from him. So it was really his. The fish were his. But that's not what he said. He said, bring the fish that you've caught. And they counted them. And you can get all sorts of ideas about what the number means. Well, I'll tell you what the number means. The number just means that they were counted. The Lord took account of every last one. And they were great fish, and the quality of them. So the Lord noted what they'd done, and it was put to their account, fish that you've caught. That's really all I'm saying. The Lord notices what has been done, and done for him. This work, you know, you read chapter 3, and it sounds very straightforward, after them repaired, you know. They built the walls, they put the gates in place, and put up the bars, and all the rest of it. It wasn't as easy as it sounds. If we had taken time to read in chapter 6 at the beginning, it said, now it came to pass when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and there was no breach left therein, they said, come with us, meet together, and they were up to do mischief. And they had already been busy making it as hard as possible for these people. There was a period in which, when they were building, they, as you know, to have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other to get on with the work. Because they were enemies. They were doing everything in their power to stop the work. Don't be surprised if the devil is busy trying to stop the work for God. And when we say that, we really mean it. The devil is real and is busy and is active. And he won't appear as some kind of figure out of Robert Burns' poem, standing at the door causing trouble. He's not smarter than that. I'm quite sure he was behind these men. They didn't know it, but the person behind them and putting them up to this, if you like, was the devil. Now remember, Judas is going to betray the Lord Jesus. Satan puts it into the heart. of Judas to do that. And indeed it says Satan entered into him at one point. Satan was active in that enemy of the Lord Jesus. And Satan is active. And he will be active in your coming up in here, trying to stop the word of God. You'll remember when the Lord Jesus spoke about the sower and the seed, he said, the seed that falls on the wayside, the fowls of the air come and take it away, lest it gets into men's heart. He says, that's what the devil does. Comes and takes it away. So he distracts folk and opposes the work. And the work will be opposed. But that, of course, is why I did read verse 15 of chapter 6. The wall was finished in 52 days. The wall was finished. There were enemies, but even they recognized that this work was wrought, was worked, was done, accomplished by our God. It's obvious. How could a handful of people like this do such a great thing? Well, it must mean God was at work. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? We spoke about 1 Corinthians earlier and the things Paul says there. One of the things Paul says is this. He said it would be good if the way in which you do things and the presence of God among you was such that if someone came in that door who didn't know anything, they would say, I'll tell you something. God is here. They would recognize that God was at work among you. That's what we ought to be like. I know we're not always like that. Certainly not as much as we ought to be. But that's the challenge to us. And here he says, when all our enemies and the heathen, when they saw these things, they were cast down in their own eyes. From being very proud, they suddenly realized that here was something going on that they couldn't come up to. And they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. There's tremendous encouragement. If God is at work, enemies won't stop it. That's for sure. And ultimately, you know, we're talking here about a wall being rebuilt, and we can think about us working away in the assembly, but remember that God is doing a great work. Doing a great work. The Bible speaks about Christians, when we get saved, being like a stone that God is building into a great big temple for himself. And the day is coming when that work will be finished. Says the Lord Jesus, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the time will come when that work is finished. And every child of God will be gathered home to heaven, where we'll enjoy his presence. And the strangest thing of all is that he'll enjoy ours, being in his presence. And the work was finished. And it was a work that was done by God. Good for us to recognize when things happen and folks get saved and we can see activity of that kind. Let's make sure we always give thanks to the Lord. For it's his work. We were remembering that in prayer. We're not able to do anything ourselves. When we ask him to help, he's able to do it and he will. And as we work and see results, then let's give him glory and give him praise. And these people were no longer a reproach, because the enemy were saying, God's there. God's there. May he bless his word and encourage us. Let's pray. God our Father, we do thank thee for the encouragement we get from seeing that a distressed people and a city in ruins could be rebuilt and recovered, and a people restored as it pleased thee to work amongst them. We do pray that we might, in our own day, be able to work for thee in a way that will bring honour to thee, and that will not bring reproach upon thy name. We commend us to thee. We ask thy blessing upon us. Tonight we think of those of thy people who are in distress. We thought of some of them earlier. But we think about Jenny McLeod tonight. We do commend Jenny to thee and pray thy sustaining grace and comfort for her. She knows that Angus is with the Lord far better, and we just pray thy care over her and the family at this time. We thank thee for thy goodness to us in so many ways, for the opportunity of fellowship and for refreshment provided. We do give thanks and offer our thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.